But basically what I've been trying to communicate over these last couple days is church planting has become a bit of a hot topic in church today. And if you look on iTunes, the most downloaded podcasts typically of guys who planted their church and are the founding pastor types. You look at some of the big name conferences outside of the CFC, and a lot of those guys who are keynoting those things are church planters. And there's a lot of different expressions of church planting. You have the house church. Obviously, Mission Alive is a big proponent of the missional communities, as that's kind of their model. And you have some churches like the one that I'm a part of that invest more resources in the Sunday morning service. Also has a great deal of importance in the home-based community groups. And different models, different ideas of it. But my real question I've been trying to ask is church planting just another fad? Is this going to be the equivalent of what bus ministry was just a few decades ago, where everyone says, bus ministry, yes, this is the way of the future, and then now it's kind of like a dinosaur. It had its time, it had a lot of effectiveness, but it doesn't go on anymore. And the comparison I made was to the Dipping Dots, the ice cream company. Late 80s, they said, we are the ice cream of the future. It is now the future, some 20, 30 years later, and Dipping Dots is in bankruptcy, and no one eats that stuff anymore. And the question is church planting going to be just another fad like that? And so that's kind of the issue that we've been trying to wrestle with. Is this just a fad, or is this something that's going to go on for a while? And my basic argument is that church planting is a fad if you believe this is a way to shortcut all the problems and issues of established churches. If you think a church plant is going to shortcut the baggage that your denominational ties will bring with you, you're mistaken. Every church is flawed. Every established church is flawed. Every church plant is flawed. Every church in the New Testament, it's flawed because it's full of flawed people. And so I think there needs to be a new perspective on what we're thinking about with church planting, that it's not something we do because it's the easiest thing to do, not because it's going to shortcut some of the problems. But we do this because I believe this is one of the greatest ways to experience spiritual formation. And I'm not even just talking about everyone else. What I want to talk about this afternoon is the idea that church planting is something that's terrible for your ego, but it's really good for your spiritual formation. It's something that will destroy your ego, but it's great for your spiritual formation. I think all the great spiritual traditions respect the idea that things that wound your ego are the great teachers. The things that wound your egos are often the things that are best for you. Even though we try to often kind of shy away from failure, and we don't like to use that word, we don't like to use that idea, but it's something that you really have to wrestle with in ministry. Whether you are a church planter or you aren't, failure is something you've got to deal with. Tony Robbins, the self-help guru, the guy who's made a big name for himself in the self-help world. You've all heard about him. You've probably seen some of his commercials or ads on TV. One of the big things that he does at his conferences, the current conference, I think they're called Releasing the Power Within. And one of the big events they do is kind of like a concretization. That's a big grad school word, you guys know. That shows you can do anything is they line up a big pit of burning coals. And they tell people, walk down these burning coals. Now, the cynic would say that coal is a poor transfer of heat, especially to something that lightly touches it, such as a foot that's barely walking on it. That's what the cynic would say. But regardless, he has these people walk down these burning coals. Well, he got in a little bit of trouble back in July at a conference in San Jose because 21 of these attendees of his Release the Power Within conference went to the hospital for burns on their feet, including three of them that moved past those measly first and second degree burns to get a third degree burn because the power from within had obviously been released in them. Now, a lot of people would say you just burnt your foot because you walked on coals, but one of these slightly crispy attendees said, I just wasn't at my peak performance. I wasn't at my peak. And his idea is that success is something you guarantee and failure is not an option. Now, the New York Times did a write-up on this little event, and what the author said was this. She said, you can try, if you insist, to follow the famous self-help advice to eliminate the word failure from your vocabulary, but then you'll just have an inadequate vocabulary when failure strikes. If you don't have the word failure, you're just going to have a vocabulary that just doesn't work. One of the things that Tony Robbins tries to convince his people to do is think of these burning coals as cool moss. Something else you can consider them is burning coals, because that's reality. And one of the things you have to understand is if you're going to do a kingdom of heaven venture where you're going to risk and you're going to put yourself out there, whether that's mission work or church planting or whatever type of mission you're a part of, you've got to risk failure. A gentleman named B.C. Forbes said this: "The people who have done the big things are willing and not afraid to attempt big things, who were not afraid to risk failure in order to gain sacrifice. Excuse me, in order to gain success. Not afraid to risk failure in order to gain success." The reason you can't hide from failures and adversity in ministry is because those could be the very things which could be your greatest teachers. Your adversity, your trials, your losses could be your greatest teacher. When I was in high school, I lived in Ohio. I was born in Philadelphia, lived in Ohio after that. And the Cleveland Browns, one of the home state teams, had a coach that amassed a 36-44 record. And everyone said this guy was the worst coach ever. He was a terrible coach. The media would lead you to believe this guy was a complete idiot and never should be around the game of football again. His name was Bill Belichick. Now, a lot of you know Bill Belichick because he won 3 Super Bowls with New England. And so you go, how all of a sudden did this guy who was the worst coach in the world become the 3-time Super Bowl champ? Some might say, well, he drafted Tom Brady, who was a future Hall of Fame quarterback. But in 08, Brady was out, and he still went 11-5. And maybe what happened was not that he was a horrible coach in Cleveland and he's the best coach in New England. Maybe what happened was he was a part of something that changed him. Maybe the incubator for his success was the failure that he went through in Cleveland. Maybe his greatest teacher was his struggle, his adversity, his loss. When I was in grad school, I was a part of an interdenominational Bible study, which when I was going on, it had hundreds of college students going to, and it was somewhat of a big deal. And I went and talked with Randy Harris, the guy that hopefully you guys all know. And I went and talked to Randy. I said, "Randy, this is what I'm about to do. You've spoken here before. You know the ministry. I've known you for years. What advice do you have for me?" And I'll never forget what Randy said. I was expecting to be some great epiphany like, "People will think you're spiritual if you wear all black." You know, I was expecting something like that. But what he said to me was, "Luke, the absolute best thing for you would be if grace failed." That is terrible advice. What are you talking about? They said, "The best thing for you would be if grace failed." And he's right. Do you remember the story about Abraham? The greatest sacrifice that Abraham had to make, obviously, was the sacrifice of his son. You all know this. And the weird thing about that story is that he's given this test and he passes it. I mean, that's the weirdest thing. If you know the story of Abraham, he's had a few other tests before, and he doesn't pass them. You know, the first one, he's going through Egypt, and Pharaoh goes, "Hey, Sarah, you're a beautiful woman. You're 90 at the time, but you are beautiful." Actually, she's 65, sorry. "You're beautiful." And you know what Abraham says? He forgets the promise that God said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." He forgets that, and he says, "You know what, Pharaoh? It's okay. She's just my sister. You guys have a great time." Fails that one. Second test, Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarah at the time, are promised to have a kid. But they're old, they're barren, and Sarah says, "Why don't you just use my servant here, and you guys have a kid, and we'll pretend like that's from me." They failed the test of barrenness. The barrenness was too big of a test, and they failed both of those tests. So the amazing thing is that when it's the biggest test of his life, he shines. So how does that happen? Our friend Walter Brueggemann, who I know wanted to be in this class today, but he couldn't, he said this. He says, "There's a question which surfaces everywhere in the Bible. It is the fundamental question every person must answer. And how it is answered determines everything else. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God?" It's the question that Abraham had to ask when he was in the metaphorical valley of his life. It's the question that he had to ponder with when he was in the metaphorical poverty of his life. It's the question he had to ponder when he was in the very real barrenness state of his life. Is anything too hard for God? So what changed in Abram to make him pass the test? when he got to the biggest test of his life? What happened to Abraham? I think it's the lesson he learned in the valley, in the barrenness. I think that's what changed. Our friend Henry Nouwen says this: poverty has many forms, and we have to ask ourselves, what is my poverty? Is it lack of money, lack of emotional stability, lack of a loving partner, lack of security, lack of safety, lack of self-confidence? Each human being has a place of poverty, and that's the place where God wants to dwell. How blessed are the poor, Jesus says. And this means that our blessing is hidden in our poverty. We are so inclined to cover up our poverty and ignore it that we often miss the opportunity to discover God who dwells in it. Your barrenness, your poverty, your valley are the very things that you want to hide. It's your failures. It's the things that you risk and you put yourself out there for and they didn't go the way you wanted it. Those are the things that we want to hide, but that's the exact opposite of what Nouwen is saying. He says that's the very thing that God dwells in. When your church doesn't go the way you want it, when your ministry doesn't blow up like you think it should, when the person that you've poured your life into walks away, when all those things happen, we want to pretend like they don't exist or we want to cover them up. But now it says that's the place where God wants to dwell, because it's in your barrenness that God builds you. It's in your valley that God fills you. It's in your failure that God forms you. I think the reason that Abraham passed his test was because of the time that he spent in the valley. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham believed that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. And think about that. Why would God be able to bring someone back from the dead? I mean, up until that point, it seems like no one had died. I mean, you're working in grad school. Do you remember a story before that in which someone was brought back from the dead? I mean, I don't remember it. But Hebrews says just before that, in verse 12, that Abram and Sarah, who were as good as dead in their old age, were given a child. They themselves were metaphorically dead and they were barren, but God brought them back to life. And so the lesson that they learned when they were given a child is that God can do so much more than they could imagine. They passed the test because there is a fundamental question that surfaces everywhere in the Bible, and how you answer it determines everything. Is anything too hard for God? And it's a question that you learn when you're in the valley, when you're in the time of barrenness, when you're experiencing failure. Is anything too hard for God? And when you learn that in the valley, you can pass the test. I think that's why Abraham passed the test. I think that's why Randy would say, Luke, the best thing for you is if this ministry you're part of would fail. I think that's why Coach Belichick is a champion coach now, because he's experienced that. And I think that's why you experience the most growth when things don't go the way you want. The parable I talked about yesterday is the idea of this guy who sells everything that he has to go into this field because he knows there is a treasure that he buried in there that's worth so much. And when you do that, you risk failure. You risk things going sideways. But the reward is that you can somehow be formed in all that, even if things go bad. Because suffering and adversity and trials can be the greatest teacher you'll ever experience. Welcome. And that's why I think the Littleton Church of Christ is in deep trouble.
Amen.
Right on cue, guys.
One of the things that you'll find is success teaches the exact opposite of failure. If you go into a grocery store, which way is everyone supposed to go when you walk into a grocery store? Every grocery store, when you walk in, you go to the right. Counterclockwise. Every grocery store makes you go counterclockwise. What is always on that side of the store? What do you always walk through?
Produce.
Produce is good food or bad food?
Good food.
Good food. There's a reason they do that. There's a psychological reason you do that. Because you go in and you think, you know what? I'm going to get some apples. I'm going to get some sweet potatoes. I'm going to get some lettuce. You know what? I'm getting some healthy food. And so it makes you start to feel good about yourself, and you have this reaction when you make a virtuous act. And so once you purchase those things, you feel good about yourself. So when you see the chips and the ice cream and the candy, which is the very last thing you see, you already feel, you know what? I deserve this because I just did this virtuous act. It is a brilliant strategy. I wish I thought of it myself, because what happens when you do something right is you start to feel pretty good about yourself. I'm not really a big basketball fan, some of you might be, but I remember Michael Jordan, I think he played basketball, but he was finally inducted in the Hall of Fame. And I remember the speech that he gave. And Michael Jordan is the greatest athlete of our generation. Supposedly, everyone thinks this is the greatest athlete of our generation. He gets up, and if you remember what he said in his speech, he went through and he talked trash to all his rivals. Supposedly the coach who cut him when he was a sophomore, which I think really just meant he had to play JV, the guys who were supposed to be his big rivalry, all these guys that he beat and he finally was over, he got up and talked trash about him. And one of the things you saw in that was the very thing that made him great and seemed to be so large made him look so small. There's a pituitary gland disorder. I think some people refer to it as giantism, which causes people to become humongous. It's a pituitary gland disorder. It makes them so big, but it makes their life so short. You grow so big, but your life is so small. Sometimes the things that make you successful, and when you have success, do the exact opposite of what you need to. And that's why failure and suffering and trials can be the very best thing for you. So when you are working in the kingdom, when you're planting, when you're pouring yourself into the work of God, don't hide from failures, because those could be the most important thing to your formation. There's a Jewish proverb about two guys who go into a forest on a stormy night. One is a wise man, one is a fool. And the way the story determines which is the reaction to when this otherwise dark forest is briefly illuminated when the lightning strikes. You see, the fool sees and hears the lightning. He looks up, stares at the sky, and goes, "Wow, that's amazing." The fool looks at the lightning. The wise man takes those brief moments of illumination and looks to see where he's headed, sees the path in front of him, and sees where he is going and where he needs to go. That's what suffering does. It gives you a rare glimpse into your character. It gives you a rare glimpse into who you really are. When things are good, you can't see that. But when you go through trials and adversity, you have this amazing opportunity to see inside of yourself and to see the things that are deep inside of you and what is really motivating you and what is really moving you forward. That's why James, or even Paul in Romans, talks so highly about trials and suffering. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." You know the verse, because it produces your character. It produces character inside of you. Or as Paul says, it produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. I had to preach the sermon, actually the sermon on Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And as Mark Hamilton would say, that is the worst text in the Old Testament. And Mark is a lot smarter than me. I think we can all agree on that. And I'm not going to debate him on that. And this idea of sacrificing your child. And as a church planner, I office from my house, and so there's certain things that just aren't that fun. Like when you office from your own home, it's not fun to steal office supplies. It's terrible. It's not fun anymore. It's also not fun to write a sermon about having to sacrifice your kids when you hear them scurrying around in the house all day. And so it was real tough for me to write that sermon. I did all my work. I wasn't behind. I wasn't lazy playing fantasy football like some people do. But I just couldn't write this sermon because it was such a hard text. And so Friday night, I stayed till like 2 in the morning on Friday. I finally finished it. And I'm joking. I'm like, "Lindsay, I'm getting a new job. I'm never writing another sermon again. This is going to be a terrible sermon. I'm going to get through it. I'm going to go home, eat some ice cream, pass out, and just pretend like this never happened." It was going to be a terrible one. And so I get done. And I get people like, "Hey, do you have that post on iTunes yet? Do you have that up on the internet yet?" I'm like, "Yes, why? Who cares? No one wants it." And I get calls from, "Hey, that was really a great sermon." I get texts, "Hey, that's seriously one of the best sermons you've ever preached. Best sermons I've ever heard." I'm like, "No, it wasn't. It was a bad sermon. Stop saying that." But what I think actually happened is that when something inside of you is formed and shaped and you see the human hand in it, there's something authentic about it. When you really have to wrestle with something, when you have to wrestle with failures and success, when you have to wrestle with things that hurt, that's what give things the human hand in it. When I was a grad student here, I worked for this guy who owned Waldrop Furniture. I don't know if you guys remember that store, but it's a furniture store, and this guy sold ridiculously expensive stuff to people who willingly paid for it. I don't know why, but they did. And one of the things he taught me is that certain furniture has greater value because it has the human hand in it. Which I thought, well, that's just a blemish. Like, a guy clearly has his human hand in it because he screwed it up. But he says, no, that shows the human hand in it. That's what makes it so valuable. Because its hand, you can tell it was really made by a human being. And sometimes the best thing about our ministry is when you can see the human hand in it. Doing this church plant is by far the hardest thing I've ever done. I've never done anything that's harder than this. But I've never also done anything I'm more proud of. I've never done something I'm so proud of, because this is something that it's not easy. It doesn't happen like this. It's not something that I can just say, oh, this is great, we're going to make this happen. It's something that you see the hand of God in, and you see how it shapes people, and it shapes me. And one of the things you find is that suffering doesn't just shape you, but when you can tap into that, that is the best thing you can give to any of your people. The very things that shape you and form you, that's what you have to offer to people. Because we all go through it. How many of you remember the book Born to Run? Anyone read that book? If not, I can completely just make the story up, which I hope you haven't read it then. But it's a book about these ultra-distance runners, Native American... I guess it's not Native Americans if they live in Mexico. But whatever you call those people, it's a book about them. And it's a beautiful story. I don't even like running, but it's a beautiful story. And one of the things that the narrator tells you about is there's this game that these Native Mexicans play, in which they go on these long journeys where they go on these paths, and it's a whole little like pack of young boys, and they have this little ball. And the game is where they just kick the ball down the path. And so it's like this, like a marathon mixed with soccer together. And so you have a whole bunch of these boys, and some of them are really fast and some are really slow. But the beautiful thing about the game is it's not just one person kicking this little ball down the path, because you can't really ever control it, because rocks are hitting it, they're hitting sticks and roots, hitting trees, it's going back and forth. And so not one person can always have the ball. And there's something beautiful about this game, is that the suffering and the adversity you go through kicking the ball down the path slows everyone down to the same pace. It slows everyone down, so everyone finishes together. It doesn't matter if you're the fastest, it doesn't matter if you're the slowest, you all finish together, because the terrain and the adversity of the path slows the whole group down. Suffering has a way of putting us all on the same path, because we all have to go through it. Everyone suffers. Everyone in your church suffers. And what you have to offer them, it's not my MDiv. That's not what I have to offer people. It's not that you read the right book and you have a good quote for them. What you have to offer is what God has done in your life through your suffering. No one needs a pretentious pastor. Everyone needs wounded healers. It's not out of your knowledge that you can help people. It's out of your woundedness. No one wants to hear a story of things that always went perfect. Who would watch the movie of the guy who woke up one day and realized, things are perfect in my life. My mom's a genius, and so she's loaded, so she gives me money, and so I never have to work, and so I wake up and I spend money all day. Who wants to read that story? No one does. But you want to hear the story of the heroine who fights adversity, and she overcomes odds, and she fights through obstacles, and she wins the prize in the end, because you want to see how the hero, the heroine, is transformed by adversity. Because the one common theme in every story is adversity, and it's the common theme in your story, and your story, and your story, and your story. It's adversity. It's what we all have in common. That's at the heart of ministry, is learning to let that be the place where you do ministry from, because it's the thing that shapes you the most, and it's the thing that you can use to shape the people in your churches and your ministries the most. Because it might just be the greatest teacher that you'll ever have. And those are lessons that are hardest to learn, because you have to sometimes get your teeth kicked in. Somehow God has a way of working through that. Okay, I'm going to pause for a second. You might have come here wanting some specifics on how to plan a church, and I didn't really answer many of those, but I want to talk more about the formation process of planning a church. But if you want to talk about that more, maybe discuss some of that, or maybe it's kind of... I mean, he's got the pragmatic answers that you can't plan things out. I mean, that was part of what I was trying to say yesterday, is that the best plans don't survive contact with the enemy. I mean, you can look at plenty of projects in which... And this is just a human thing where we all think that we can accomplish tasks faster than they can get done. And then you can talk to the social scientists, and they'll say the same thing, that we think we can get things done faster. And so you can have goals, and those are great. I mean, you need to have something to line your birdcage with, and those are really helpful for those things. That's a joke. But ultimately,
I took it that way.
But ultimately, the theological issue is, and people are going to say that the best way to reach new people is to plant new churches. It sounds really nice to say that. I don't know if it's the best way. It's a way to do it. And we need different churches to reach different people. And sometimes you need more churches out in Arkansas where you're from. And, the church plant movement that I'm from is with, obviously the Hills, and they have their big vision. They want to do 10 churches that are similar to the Hills. They want to do churches that are not similar, Spanish-speaking churches, African-American churches, inner-city churches. And they also want to do churches, there's a third part. And if it was my church, I would just kind of fudge it, but I'm not exactly sure the third one. And since this is being recorded and Rick might listen, I'm just going to stop right now. But they have, sorry Rick, they have different ways that they want to plant churches. And that's ultimately, you've got to find your church's heart and what they're passionate about. And not every church can plant 30 or a million churches like the Hills can or Golf Course Road can, but your church can do something. Yeah, and I had to, when I was doing proposals, I mean, I had to have a business plan and a cash projection and a spreadsheet and all that fun stuff. And that's, you need to do that. I mean, you have to have people who work in the ministry along with people who work through the ministry, and that's just part of it. And that's having some responsibility and some administrative gifts, and that's part of it.
Yeah.
But if you think you can set that stuff in stone, then you're in trouble. And that's not just church plants. I mean, I'm assuming all of you have been... church work, it's mission work, it's anything. So
I may have missed this from yesterday or the day before, so I'm sorry. Did they help you find a location, or did you have a lot of input into that?
As in, which city I'm in?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was... we ended up in Denton. Actually, originally we were going to go to Austin, and saw that worked for Wade, so luckily we didn't. Just kidding.
Sorry, Wade.
But we liked young families. One of the big things that was an influence for us is the whole research that says 50% of the kids within church leave by the time they turn 18. Yeah. And then the natural life cycle is once they have kids themselves, they seem to re-engage with church. And so we wanted a place where we could kind of fit with that demographic. And so we liked college towns. Not that you can build a church on a campus ministry, but I've done campus ministry. I like working with college students. At 18 to 22 is when a lot of life choices are made that shape them for the entire future. So we want to be in a college town, young families, kind of a growing area. And so that's kind of something that we liked. And honestly, Rick was the one who put Denton in my ear.
Wow.
And he didn't say I had to do it. But he said it, so I'm not going to turn him. No, I'm kidding. No, he didn't push it at all, but it turned out to be a great fit for us.
Yeah. Did you go there with several other families or by yourself?
Well, we started. Honestly, one of the things that I would suggest is, if an established church is going to do a plant, to be intentional about making sure you send people with them, especially if you're doing a church plant that has more of and I hate to use that attractional language, as if missional churches have nothing attractive about them, as if, whatever, that's not fair. But if you're going to invest heavily in a Sunday morning, you need to have a critical mass. And so I would encourage there needs to be a high emphasis on that. I mean, we had a couple, but really not enough. And that was a hard battle for us, is to build a critical mass.
So how many do you think? Have you covered all this? I'm sorry.
No, I didn't. I wanted to leave the questions open for more of the nuts and bolts of it. And so, no, I didn't. We didn't talk about this yesterday or the day before. I think you probably need, half your people will be in the back with your kids, especially if you're having a church that's targeted for young families like we did.
Yeah.
So half your people all of a sudden are in the back. And so how many people do you need to make a worship service not feel awkward? And you're a worship guy. You would probably know that number as well as I would, but... if you have less than 20 people there of your own, and say you have two families show up, I mean, you're doing a service to 25 people, how's that going to feel if you're trying to do that? I mean, that's 25 is better than what we had on some Sundays.
Really?
The part that you might have missed before was the part where I talked about wanting to go home, get in a pool full of kerosene and light a cigarette after church. That's kind of the eight people there phenomenon that I was referring to.
Well,
But
what are the things that really challenge churches that are thinking about this? Things that have been most unhelpful or most helpful? Maybe the Hills has been a different situation. You can talk with other church planners. But if you're thinking about this, things that drive church planners nuts and things that they appreciate.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things that that makes you go into church planning is because you have a vision for a church inside you, and you just have to be faithful to that. And one of the things I respect the most about the Hills, and GCR has done this as well, is that they let me be faithful to that, and they didn't micromanage. And the worst thing I think you can do for a church planner is say, you find a girl or a guy who loves to do church planning, wants to do this, and wants to sacrifice a whole lot to get into it, and then you say, but we're going to kind of hinder you, and you've got to fit in this model. And so I think that's the biggest thing, is you've got to empower them to lead. And that's uncomfortable for some people who aren't used to giving that leadership away.
Were you the only one on staff, or did you go with the children's minister or a worship person?
We contract out our worship, and so we have basically the same people. I've got a couple people that I use. It's right now it's two guys and a girl, and so we kind of rotate through. One of the three of them is there with their accompanying pieces, and we had a children's pastor. And so the first one didn't work out, and so we hired someone from within after 6 months, and it's been great with her.
Awesome.
Yeah. So youth, or
so
children.
Have some staff there.
Yeah, I mean, it's part-time. Yeah. So children's pastor, and then you have worship, which, you know, a lot of people, that's a stereotypical first two hires.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep.
And admin? I mean, are you doing all that? Or
luckily not. We would all be in trouble if I was doing the admin. One of the first things I put together was an admin team, because the two ways that I think church planners blow up their churches is by not being above reproach with some of the opposite gender and with the finances. And so from the very beginning, you know, we put an admin team together that would write all the checks, oversee kind of the finances. So I don't. One of the things also I do, now this is I think probably one of the best things I've done, is one of the issues with church planners is that you have a tendency to commodify people and turn them into what they can do for the institution that you're trying to create. And so I don't ever look at the contribution and see what people give. And so I've had to push back on some people who think that I should know that. But I don't know what the people at our church give, and I don't want to know. And luckily the admin team can do that, and they can do it in a way that's above reproach and with respect and all that for people's privacy.
So we, I'm sorry to cut out on all these questions. Is that a, you guys go ahead. Keep thinking of another one. Mm-hmm. So with the, in an existing church like we're at, it's hard to, as new people come in, it's like, okay, how do you establish? And I'm thinking of first fruit stuff, given through your time, talent, and treasure.
Yeah.
Do you give a good, do you have a good core, like, this is what our church is about?
Mm-hmm.
We want you to be in worship. We want you to give.
Yeah.
And all that kind of stuff.
The simple church stuff, yeah.
Yeah.
Ours is informal enough that we can have new people over once a month and have whoever's, you know, new at that time over to our house, and I can give them the pitch and say, hey, we want you to do three things. We want you to worship. We want you to serve. We want you to be in community. This is what the heart of our church is about.
Yeah.
And, you know, at our stage, we can do that organically at this point. Obviously, in a different context, you're talking about a completely different monster, but it's still that same idea that you want to protect your brand, and you want to protect the DNA of your church, and you want to over-communicate. And that's one of the things that I've had to learn the hard way, is that you can't tell someone something one time and expect them to get it. You've got to over-communicate. And I always feel like it's just nagging people. Just, guys, okay, you know this. We want you in small groups. You know it's important to serve. You know it's important to do this. I feel like I'm nagging, but ultimately that's what casting vision is. You've got to say it till you're sick of it. And when you're sick of it, then they're like, oh, yeah, didn't you say something about it being important to do this? And that's talk to Andy Stanley about vision casting, but I think that's one of the big parts of it.
Oh, yeah.
For me, at least.
Yeah. Constantly.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah. We discussed all that in the first 20 minutes, and you just happened to miss that.
Everybody
else. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, let me close with this. One of the biggest problems in our culture, 2012, America, is we have a tendency to shortcut the process. We want to shortcut the process, get there as fast as possible. And we never stop and wonder how come the product is so bad. We shortcut the process, and we never think that might be why the product is bad. You shortcut the process, let's move in together, and you wonder how come our divorce rate is so much higher than people who don't do this. You shortcut the product, we want to have this, we want to have it right now, and you never wonder, oh, this is why we have so much consumer debt. We're always shortcutting the process, and we never wonder, oh, that's why the product turned out so poorly. And one of the things with church money is you have to respect the process. And often the process involves you going through tough times. Richard Rohr says, the two greatest paths to transformation, you have love and prayer on this side, and the other one is suffering. And if you want to do ministry, if you want to do something in which you risk big and you pour yourself into it and you want to give your heart and soul to something, respect the process, even when the process includes tough times. Because that's how growth happens, both in those outside and inside your ministry and also within you. And ultimately, if we aren't being changed, then no one else is. So, I appreciate your time. Thank you for being here. Let me close with a blessing for y'all, and then we'll be dismissed. God, we pray that you would help us to be people who embrace adversity, that we can embrace suffering and trials. And God, we pray that we would be open to whatever form of ministry you might call us to. Help us to be present to the people that you put around us that we can minister to. Help us to be open to the people around us that can minister to us. And most of all, God, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.